our week here, this will be an encouragement. It will be strengthening to our spirit. And we'll grow and be shored up as the world and the flesh and the devil beat against the shore of our lives. But God, you are our hope. You are our anchor, our stay, our shield. And so we are glad that nothing truly can shake us ultimately, because nothing can shake you. So I pray that you will take our discussion tonight from 2 John, and we'll learn and grow, and it'll make us more bold, yet more humble, more passionate, yet gentle with other people. Accomplish this in us, Lord, for we know our tendencies to go too far this way or that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 John, book of 2 John. And tonight we'll be focusing on verses 7 through 11. Honestly, it's really mainly verses 10 and 11, but I'm including 7 and 8 and 9 as a part of it. We studied those more in depth last week. But again, context, we want to make sure we keep everything in context. And so we'll briefly revisit 7, 8, and 9 just in the first part here. So I'll begin by reading verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, so the teaching of Christ, does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Excuse me. And so, the gist, the overall summary of the verses we just read is, don't greet false teachers. Greet none of them. Don't greet them. The issue is going to be, what does John mean by greet there exactly? What's the nature of that, definition of that? How do you apply that and practice that? I think is where we'll have to spend a little bit of time. So greet no false teachers. Remember from last week, we just read the verses there as well. The primary false teaching that John is addressing is the denial in verse 7 of the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's the teaching of Christ. The teaching that is about Christ is the idea. The teaching of Christ is the teaching about him, the facts about him. But it's also the teachings of Jesus himself, who taught, who came and said, I have come down from the Father. If you've seen me, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You know, all this language of incarnation, of Christ becoming human. And we see that in the Gospels as well. So we said this last week, but in the first century, the primary false teaching that John is addressing is some type of docetism. A docetic person is someone who believes that Jesus only seemed to have a human body. And it comes from the Greek word dokeo. And so in this English version of it, docetism, the C there is really better, docetism, because it comes from the Greek dokeo. And the word dokeo means to seem or to appear. So docetists would teach, went around teaching, and trying to convince other people of the same, that Jesus did not have a human body. He could not have had a human body because human flesh is defiled. It's evil. Body, flesh, is evil. It's wicked. It's prone to sin. It's prone to sickness and weakness and defilement. So therefore, if Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, comes to earth and inhabits a human body, his spirit would be defiled, corrupted. Therefore, he would not be a worthy Savior, is kind of the idea that a docetist would teach. And they really believe this. John says that, verse 7, they are the deceiver. Anybody that would teach such things is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And you say, well, Jeremy, but what if they really sincerely believe that this is the truth and they're not trying to, they don't think that they're trying to deceive people or be an Antichrist. They're just trying to, with good intentions, to teach what they believe about Jesus. Does that change the fact that they are deceivers and Antichrist? Does it change the fact? And so I say that because we tend to think that a false teacher is going to have fangs. And he's going to be real harsh and mean sounding and hard. He's going to hurt your feelings. And he's going to call you stupid because you believe otherwise. Could be, he's not going to have fangs, but could be some of those other things. But most of the time, maybe most of the time, they are the nicest people you will ever have met in your life. Mormons deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They are some of the nicest people you will ever have met in your entire life. I've shared this story. I don't know who all was here, but I've shared it several times in Bible studies. I drove a man to the airport from our seminary. He was a part of the Jesus Seminar, which is a historical approach to Jesus that basically denies that Jesus is Jesus, denies the resurrection, the incarnation, the divinity of Jesus, the resurrection. I always say that one. Hell, literal hell, basically heaven too, for that matter. He was one of the nicest people I've ever met in my life. He literally was someone's grandfather. He was an old, old man, very, very nice, but he denied Christ. So it doesn't matter. It's not about intention. It's not about how nice they are. It's about the truth that they are deceivers and the Antichrist. So that's what John calls them. And he says, he goes on, and to go ahead with such false teaching. This false teaching that supposes itself to be more spiritually sophisticated actually means that that person does not have God. They don't have Him. They don't possess Him, which is a biblical way of saying they don't know God. They don't have an intimate understanding, intimate knowledge, true knowledge of God. And here's the irony. Docetism, Gnosticism, these worldly philosophies like that are considered sophisticated, smart, intelligent. In fact, you would say things about these people like, wow, they seem so knowledgeable about the Scriptures. They seem so wise. They seem so sophisticated, refined. They're very refined in how they speak about these things. And the reality is, John says they don't have God. They don't have Him. They have worldly wisdom, but they don't have the wisdom of the heavens. And Jesus Christ is the eternal Logos, the Word of God. So denying Christ, incarnation, is especially dangerous. All false doctrine is dangerous, but when you deny Christ as God in the flesh, literally in human form, it pulls at the fabric of other primary doctrines. It is a primary Christian doctrine to say Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, and 100% plus 100% equals 100%, right? He's not 200%, he's 100%. And so he's fully God and truly man. And to say that he's not, you think, okay, well, we'll go to other doctrines and try to see where we are with false teachers on that. No, what tends to happen is denying Christ incarnate will pull out away from all these other doctrines too. For example, Christ's divinity. If you deny Christ come in the flesh, it's not long before you begin to question his deity as well. If you deny Jesus come in the flesh, you must deny the virgin birth. You must. If you deny his incarnation and thereby his virgin birth, then what is his crucifixion? Crucifixion of a borrowed body? Or a body that looks like a body hanging on the cross, but it's not really a body hanging on the cross? Did they really put a body in the grave? Or did it just look like a body going into the grave? It begins to call the entire Bible into question. When Thomas comes up and Jesus says, hey, you doubted me. Put your fingers in my side. Here, behold, my hands. Behold my feet. Was that just an illusion? That the wounds of Christ were just an illusion? They just seemed to be there? Or do we take the Bible at face value that Jesus really is alive? He really had scars and wounds from what he had just endured. And so you begin to, if you question the crucifixion, you have to question the atonement. A spirit died for my sins? Just a spirit, not a body? Or was it body and spirit on the cross there? So resurrection, ascension, the second coming, everything is called into question. The Bible says Jesus will come back in the same way that he went. We believe he went, ascended to the Father in a bodily fashion. He will return in a bodily fashion, in a human body, the same human body that was crucified, now glorified. So all these hinge upon each other. It's like this domino. You knock it over and you just begin knocking out other primary doctrine. So that's how serious this is. And that's why John is so staunch with his language. And you say, it's not very loving. Wrong. It's very loving. It's the most loving thing John could have said to this local church. And now the Holy Spirit is saying to us through him, it's the most loving thing in the world to tell, remind God's people, hey, there are false teachers out there and they're off their rockers. Beware. Okay? We'll say more about that as we go along. So, next paragraph. John concludes, verse 10. So we get into the things that we didn't really cover last week, right? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. So many have believed this warns us literally against receiving false teachers into our homes. So maybe it's the Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon coming to the door, or maybe it's some other world religion coming to your door, or maybe it's that person who claims to be a Christian, not Jehovah's Witness, not Mormon, but they're close, but they're not quite there. They're teaching a work salvation. Or in this case, they're denying Christ incarnate. There are other groups out there that would do that. So some have said, this is to be applied, or the point here is regarding people coming to your door, don't take them in, don't greet them, or something like that. Now, I admit, this might be an application. Okay, there's a certain level of hospitality that you should show all people, yet there's also a line in the sand of don't go too far. You know, it's one thing to invite a Jehovah's Witness into your home, and most of them won't come in, by the way, unless they think you're pretty serious about being converted. If they think you just want to convert, you're trying to convert them, they generally won't come in, just so you know that. Most of them, anyway. But if you're seeking to win them to Christ, have them in. Give them a glass of water. Offer them a snack. But if the conversation turns to, hey, would you help fund the Jehovah's Witnesses ministry? That's when the conversation is turning in a direction more about against what he is warning about here. And so I would say this could be an application. I would say the verse needs to be kept in the context, John's context. And the context is the church. Again, going back to verses 1 and 2, I believe it was, if the elect lady and her children, if he's referring to a local church and the members of that church, which I believe he is, then when you get to this verse, the context is still he's speaking to the church. So when the false teachers come to your church, when they send out their missionaries, when they send out their evangelists, and we know that that's what was going on, and we're going to look at this verse toward the end, because in 3 John, the third letter of John, he references this idea of traveling missionaries, the ones you should take in, the ones you should not take in as the church. Now, the church would send them home with individual families, mind you. So anyway, maybe, perhaps the verse could be read something like this. This is not an official translation. This is just a interpretation of, for instance, to help us think about it, okay? Perhaps something like this. Maybe John means, if anyone comes to the church, you all, literally there, if anyone comes to you, in the original there, you, is plural. If anyone comes to you all, y'all. If he's talking to the church, the y'all is the church. Okay, so if anyone comes to the church, or you all, and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your meeting place. Your house. or give him any official acknowledgement, greeting. I think this gets at the idea of the verse. Again, the you all, he's speaking to y'all, the church. The word house is used throughout the New Testament. We see in the Corinthians, for example, Paul refers to houses, church meeting in people's houses. The house of Chloe, I believe that was one of the examples. You have in the book of Acts the word house being used to refer to some of the meeting places, not just as a metaphor, but literally they were meeting in people's homes as the church because it was a fledgling small church. But even back then, some of the more wealthy members that would have a typical Roman home, Greek-Roman home, these homes can be pretty elaborate, and oftentimes they would have an open courtyard in the middle. I'm kind of getting off on a rabbit trail a little bit here, but there'd be a pretty large open courtyard right in the middle of their home. That's the way a lot of Roman homes were built, especially on the wealthier end of the spectrum. And so there would be plenty of room for, you know, a gathering of 50 to 100 people in many cases, no problem, maybe more. And so could be the idea here. And then the word greeting, why would I say instead of greeting, don't give him an official acknowledgement? The word greeting in Greek literally means to rejoice, kairo, rejoice. But it has a secondary meaning in the Greek too, that it's often used this way. It can be used as a greeting of joy, to greet someone joyfully. The root word, the root is joy, to rejoice. And if you kairo someone when you meet them, you're joyfully meeting them, but it tends to take on this formalized thing. So here's a couple of examples. Someone read Matthew 28:9, and then someone follow up with Luke 1:28. These are examples of the word kairo being used as a greeting, like, hey, glad to see you, but it sounds kind of formal, like, yes, sir, glad you're here. Go ahead, Matthew 28:9. So, greetings, joy to you, or it's like this official, formalized, it's not just, hey, what's up? I know that sounds kind of sacrilegious or you know, like really, really, you know, street-level language. Hey, what's up, man? But so that's informal. But just to use this phrasing, greetings is a very formal way, okay? All right, what about Luke 1:28, another example? So the angel speaking to Mary, right? So it's a very formalized greeting. It's bringing with it an excitement. It's bringing with it good news almost, right? It's a very formal type thing. John is saying, don't joyfully greet a false teacher. Don't smack him on the, man, it's so good that you're here. We're so glad that you've come to teach and preach and have a Bible study. We're so glad that you're here so that we can pass the offering plate and help you out. Don't give them an official greeting. Therefore, John is saying, don't publicly acknowledge these false teachers. Or today we might say, don't platform these people. That's a term that we use a lot here lately. Platforming someone, putting them up on a pedestal, giving them an opportunity to speak when they really have no business speaking God's word to God's people. So greet no false teachers. Second section. We must maintain doctrinal purity. Maintaining doctrinal purity. He ends this final section before he gets to his actual, his salutation at the very end, the closing. He ends this with verse 11, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. You're taking part in the wicked works. The phrase takes part is, you ever heard preachers when they're talking about fellowship, Christian fellowship, and they use the word koinonia? You ever heard that? We have to have a koinonia fellowship. The verb here is, koinonia is the noun. Koinoneo is the verb. So there's a relationship here. To take part is literally don't fellowship with or don't share with. So take part, that captures that. Don't be involved with. Don't embrace. Don't fellowship. Don't join elbows and arms and hands and hugs and saying, we're on the same team. Don't do it. This confirms that the church is not to formally entertain, platform, or otherwise financially support false teachers. You don't give them a place to stay. You don't take them out to eat. You certainly don't give them the pulpit. You certainly don't let your members be exposed to such people. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness? What's the answer? It's a rhetorical question when Paul writes it, but what's the answer? Nothing. What fellow has nothing to do, has none. They have nothing, none, no fellowship together. So false teaching, John says, is wicked works. Therefore, false teachers are wicked workers. That's sort of my conclusion based on what John is saying, right? Their works are wicked, therefore they are wicked workers. If John says they lie, we would say they are liars. If they steal, they are thieves. If they work wickedly, then they are wicked workers. Therefore, well, I already said that. I got this glare, it gets me sometimes. There we go. Sometimes such false teachers will go away on their own if you ignore them. Sometimes it's better just to whatever. And they usually will just go away. I won't say usually, sometimes. I would probably, usually, there's something's going to have to be said, at least privately. Like, I'm sorry, sir, you're not welcome here, or ma'am, for that matter. You're not welcome here. We're not in agreement on the basics of Christianity, something like that. Oftentimes, something may have to be said publicly. You know, that is a possibility as well. I don't know if this really fits the 2 John situation. It kind of does, I guess. Some of you were here at the time. I know at least one, maybe two, three, four, five. When we were meeting at the Rock temporarily, we had a little incident on a Sunday morning. And a young man was there. He was probably in his 20s, I'd guess. And could tell something wasn't quite right, you know. Glad to have anybody come visit a service, of course. And you guys were so friendly, so understanding with him and on many different levels, patient with him, kind to him. I mean, he literally asked for something to drink, and y'all went and got him water. And I mean, y'all were so good to him. But halfway through the service, I didn't hear some of this, but my family and others said they heard it. He said, "It's cold in this house." He said that out loud. Yeah. Does anybody remember hearing that? Sarah did. All right. Jennifer, did you hear it? Yeah. So it's cold in this house. And I'm just up there preaching, right? And I don't know how much longer it was. He stood up in the middle of the service. And he began to say something to the effect of, I know that you think that you know what you're talking about, but I'm here to let you know you don't know what you're talking about. Or something like that. And we were like, what? You need to have a seat. You know, if you'd like to talk with me after the service, we'd be glad to do that. But now is not the time or the place, that kind of thing. And so that was a more extreme situation, although we don't know all that happened back there for 2 John's day. I mean, it could have been something like that at times. Because it can happen. It can happen. Satan will send emissaries into the church, even into a public meeting. Sometimes. Thankfully, it's fairly rare, at least in my lifetime, my ministry, but it does happen. It does happen. So, something has to be done. Sometimes some things have to be said publicly. Now, let's look at a few verses here, and y'all get ready to do some turning. Titus 1, 10 through 14. Someone read that. I'll probably have to comment a little bit, because I don't want us to end too early. Got to get your money's worth tonight, you know. But Titus 1, 10 through 14.
"For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre,
Cretans. Yeah, the Cretans. Yep. So in writing to Titus, Paul is addressing more some of the Jewish mystery of religions that have crept in. And believe it or not, Docetism and then eventually Gnosticism are actually somewhat related to the very thing Paul is addressing in Titus. Though they are technically different at that point, but there's an influence that gets into the Jewish folks too, some of them. And so, but John, the point Paul is making there is there are false teachers going around, especially the circumcision party. Those false teachers that are going in and telling people you must be circumcised if you're going to be saved. You must. And we can expand that to other parties, people, anybody that says you must do an act, a behavior. There must be a good work, a righteous work on your part to prove that you're really a Christian. In some denominations, it's you must speak in tongues to demonstrate you're really full of the Spirit. Really? That's the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues party. Really? Scripturally, you're gonna go there? No. It's not a work. We don't have to prove it. We're saved by faith. Now we know that faith, true faith, works, and it will be demonstrated. But we must be very careful, very careful. That we not make the foundation of our salvation anything but grace through faith. The foundation, the beginning, the instrument, the initiation, if you will. And that's what the circumcision party was doing. All right, Titus 3, 10 through 11.
Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned.
Warn them once, and then warn them twice, then have nothing to do with them. How does that fly in 21st century American Christian circles, churches? Well, it ain't easy. That's true. Yeah. How is that generally received? If you put Paul's words into practice, if we literally put his words into practice. We're perceived as hateful, right?
Judgmental.
Yeah. And again, we're not talking about, we got to be careful here. We're not talking about secondary and tertiary issues necessarily, but we could be. Because if someone comes into our church and we're okay at the primary level, you know, the virgin birth and the incarnation, you know, all these things, we're good at the primary, but we get down to secondary and begin to go, if somebody's struggling with, I'm not sure someone should be wearing shorts at a worship service, or I'm not sure, you know, and they start to cause division about that. They're causing trouble among the church members. And they're causing trouble with the pastors. And I'm not just talking about having the disagreement. I'm talking about having this attitude. This ought not to be. This isn't godly. This is divisiveness. If it's not primary, then we have to be very careful. Now, there's room for debate. There's room for discussion. There's a difference between discussion and divisiveness. Okay? A divisive spirit versus a discussing spirit. Okay, well, we can discuss, but.
In the one I just read, the previous sentence was talking about avoid genealogy.
Yeah, yes, in particular, which goes back to my example of, are we going to debate dress? You know, we're going to debate drink. We're going to cause division about it. Not just debate, but I mean cause division about it. You know, we're going to make a big hubbub about it. Yeah. Okay. What about, I got to send this here in between the next ones. Christians in the church do not have to apologize for warning against them, that is false teachers, and even naming their names when needed. Before we're about to read some verses that, in my opinion, demonstrate that it is okay. In fact, we should name names sometimes. We should warn people about certain names specifically, preachers, supposed preachers and teachers. by name. And the reason I'm prefacing all this before we read the verses is because I have actually been accosted since I've been at this church. Not lately, thankfully, but in the last 4 or 5 years, anyway, I was accosted on at least one or two occasions because I dared to call out certain preachers as false teachers. Very popular preachers, right, in our world. And I wasn't mean or angry about it, or, you know, I try not to be snooty about it. Maybe I am sometimes. I try not to be. But the accusation is it's not loving. It's judgmental. They help people. They help people.
Paul did it.
Huh? Paul did it. Well, that's what we're about to do. We're about to read them, aren't we? Yeah, Paul did it. They help people. Is it possible for a false teacher to help people? Absolutely it is. I'm telling you, that guy I drove to the airport, you could have went into him for counseling about anything, probably, and he'd probably been very helpful from an earthly standpoint. I mean, he was smart guy, wise guy, gentle, very, very gentle, grandfatherly. He'd probably be a great counselor from the world's perspective. But that doesn't mean what he's doing is okay. Doesn't make it right. Yeah. What I like to say instead is, can God save people despite a false teacher? Sure, absolutely. Yeah. Because I believe sometimes you get under a false teacher and things don't seem to ring true or right. Then what do? You get into the Word and you find out differently. So sure, I'm okay with that aspect, but I'm not going to go send my children to, hey, go listen to this person or that person, because you're going to hear the falsities and that's going to drive you to the Word. No, I'm going to tell my kids, go to the Word. Go to the Word, go to the Word, go to the Word, go to the Word. Whether it's me preaching or some other person that preaching, go to the Word and verify it to make sure it's there. Okay? All right, so I think I prefaced all that as good as I need to. 3 John 9 and 10. So the next letter that John writes, 3 John 9 through 10. Someone read that, please.
I wrote something to the church, but now to these who live, who lust, the first among them says, do not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church.
So Diotrephes is a self-proclaimed, you know, true teacher. He's above rebuke, yet he rebukes others. He won't listen to John. John the Apostle, he will not listen to John, yet he's more than happy to ship other folks out of the church, you know. Okay, what about 1 Timothy 1, 18 and through 20?
Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to faith. Among them are
Is it the Hymenaeus one? Okay, good. Yeah. I don't always turn to all these of y'all. I rely on you guys to read them. So sorry about throwing these crazy names at you. Yeah, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They are shipwrecking people's faith. But they help people. No, they don't. No, they don't. They shipwreck your faith. 2 Timothy 1, 15. They've turned away. What about 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19?
Are these things put them in remembrance, guarding them before the Lord, that they should strive not
Hymenaeus. Yep. So back in verse 17, my translation, their talk will spread like gangrene. Good translation there. And Bruce's is fine too, by the way. I think sometimes it helps to hear a fresh word like that. Spreads like gangrene, rot in the flesh. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Yeah. I thought you were done. Amen. So Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth like a crooked arrow, swerved away, even saying the resurrection's already happened. Doesn't hurt anybody to deny the resurrection, does it? According to Paul, it does. The incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension, the second coming of Christ. It all matters. It all matters. All primary doctrine matters. And all doctrine matters, even if it's secondary and tertiary. It still matters because it matters how you use it or don't use it. It's a matter of how you, your conscience approaches it. Secondary and tertiary doctrine matters. It matters if you lay it down as a law on the consciences of other Christians or not. It matters. See, these things do matter. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 18. A lot of verses. Somebody's got this, though.
Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved his present world, and has departed for a festival of Melbourne.
Crescens.
Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And
Tychicus. I love that name. Tychicus.
I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Treos when you come, and the books, especially
the parchments. That's my translation. That's parchments. End of 13. Eighteen, yes, ma'am.
Okay, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Not only does Paul mention people by name, sometimes he mentions them twice. We had Hymenaeus mentioned twice. We have Alexander the coppersmith, probably the same Alexander as mentioned earlier. No reason it wouldn't be, same book. They wronged him, and he calls them out. They did wrong. Their teaching is wrong. They're forsaking the apostles. They're forsaking the teaching. There's another common theme that most of these, not maybe not all, but most of these, there's a mention of what? Money. Right? Demas. Was it for Demas in love with this present world? You know that has something to do with the money, probably. John mentions his opponents, money. Earlier, Paul's one or two of their examples was the money, the world, the riches. It's a very common theme, okay? It's no coincidence that I understand it, I feel it. I have felt it in my ministry too. It's no coincidence that some of the wealthiest preachers in the world are also some of the false teachers in the world. And it's no coincidence that at the lower levels, local church level, that the pastors that aren't willing to speak the truth in love and stand on the firmness of the doctrine of the Word of God oftentimes do it out of fear of losing what?
Their job,
their position. And I feel that. I understand that. Sarah and I have been through that as a young pastor in Shelbyville, the church I pastored there, with four young babies, most of them in diapers still. There was if I say it like that, you know, that could be unpopular, or, you know, there's that, ugh. And so I'm kind of glad God just got that one out of the way for me early on. Had a really bad experience there, and it's like, okay, I'll just say what I think the Word of God says, and I'll leave the rest up to God, because at the end of the day, His will be done. His Word will not return to Him void. He will save people. Some people will run away from the Word when they hear it. Preachers will get hired and fired when they preach the Word of God. It's His business, not mine. So, instead of supporting, quote, supporting false teachers, the church is called to support those who are true. So we'll finish up with 3 John. Did we read? Yeah, we read the chapter 4, verse 9. Okay. Someone read 3 John, verses 5 through 8. And this will be our closing verses. My translation in verse 8 says, therefore we ought to support these people. It's trying to tap into that. And the word received there is accurate. That's a good translation of the Greek. It's a very literal translation. I believe the idea here, though, is to receive them, meaning when they come, support them, help them, receive them. Don't turn them away, help them. Give them support. And so here in verses 5 through 8, John is praising this local congregation. He's praising these folks. Apparently, Gaius is the elder, one of the elders of the local church there. And he's praising them. You guys are doing a great job of supporting these men. They've come back and given me word that you have been blessing them so much. But then verse 9, we already read earlier, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So John gave us the positive first there, really. Good job. Don't stop supporting true teachers that come to help you learn, so you can learn from them. But remember, there are Diotrephes out there. There's Hymenaeuses, Alexanders, and Phageliuses, and Hermogeneses, you know, all these crazy Greek names. But there's also American names too, English names, Johns and Jims and Joels and Bennies and Joyces and Paula's, and I could keep going on and on, but I won't. I think you get the point. Call spades spades. And, you know, if the primary message is give more so that you get more, that's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. You have not because you ask not. It's not. Not that you have not because you didn't give any. Of course, they would back up and say, well, I mean, faith. You ask God and you give it in faith and you ask God to get. No, don't start flipping the scripts on Scripture. Don't add to, don't take away. You know, besides, pretty sure the James context on you have not because you ask not is wisdom, right? So we're back to context of the Word of God. False teachers they ignore context. I wasn't raised up on false teaching, thank God. But I was raised up on teaching that generally was devoid of anchoring to the context of the Scriptures. It is so dangerous. It is so dangerous. You must drop the anchor into the context before you dare interpret a verse of the Bible. Because we will lead ourselves astray. And Satan knows, he knows that we ignore context. And we don't mean to. I know we don't mean to. But when you ignore context, you are at risk for getting it wrong. Where two or three are gathered in my name, lo, I'm there with them. It's true. Now, is that Jesus is with two or three Christians who are together? That's true. But that's not what the verse is about. What's the verse about? Anybody know? Matthew 18. What's the topic? Church discipline. When two or three Christians agree that this sister or this brother is sinning against God, then they can hold them accountable and call them to repentance. Do you see what happens? We take it out of context and we make it about us. Jesus is with us. Of course that's true. We get that from Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now we're on track. You say, well, it's the same difference. No, I get it. It's not the same difference, though. It's not. It doesn't justify, the means doesn't justify the ends when we're studying Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. I didn't mean to get off on all that. Sorry. I feel better now, though. All right. It is. Yeah. I mean, how many times have you and I, that scripture, another scripture, a thousand scriptures, we just, we'll quote it off, you know, and yeah. Or we quote something that's not even a verse and say, God, you know, God won't put more on you than you can take. Where's that found? Fortune cookie. Fortune cookie. Yeah, there you go. That's exactly right. Our hopeful imaginations. It's based off a text in to the Corinthians. I always forget if it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but it's about temptation. There is no temptation common to man whereby God does not make a way out of it. And then people take that, God won't give you more than you can take. Tell that to Job. Tell that to Abraham and Sarah. Tell that to Esther. Tell it to Paul, Peter, crucified upside down. Tell it to you and tell it to me. Listen, when we tell people God won't put more on you than you can take, you're crushing them all the more. It is the most loving thing in the world to say, no, God will put more on you than you can take sometimes. Why? Turn to Him. Say, God Almighty. And that's what Job's doing. He's like, Lord, just kill me now. I cursed the day I was born. Why? What are you doing, God? It's an opportunity to turn to Him. Say, oh, Lord, help me. Lord, show me my sin. David was crushed. Psalm 51. He was crushed under the guilt of his sexual sin and his murdering sin, too, for that matter. He was crushed. Lord, I can't take this. Cleanse me. Wash me clean. Make me right, God. Yeah. All right. Anybody else have any thoughts or stirring feelings along with me? Yes, ma'am.